As Nick said, my name is Megan. I'm a student in Exeter and a member of Belmont, currently very much in the final straits of a Spanish degree. And it's an absolute pleasure to be here with you today. When I sat down to think about what I was going to say, I was struck by the odd paradox this week seems to have been. I was sat on the floor in my student room wearing two jumpers, wrapped in a blanket, leaning against the radiator, trying to absorb as much heat as there was in our little student house into my body. But on the other side of my room, there was a vase of daffodils, bright yellow, declaring for all they were worth, next to my calendar, that it was spring. I don't know about you, but for me this week has felt like a mixture of emerging spring and deepest, darkest winter. And isn't that also kind of the Christian season that we find ourselves in? If you know and follow Jesus, or even if you've just hung around churches a bit, you know that Easter is coming. It's printed on our calendars in block letters. The supermarkets are filled with chocolate. We know it's going to happen. Jesus' victory over sin and over death is certain. If you like, we can see it on the other side of the room. But at the same time, maybe in Lent, we are huddled in our blankets as we count the cost of our sin and confess that we contribute to the darkness that made Easter necessary. Maybe it's just me, but sometimes I feel like I live in that part too often. I sit in the dark and the cold and marvel at the bright and the sunny that just seems a little unreachable. The calls and the promises that God has made on my life and on your lives sometimes sadly feel just beyond our reach. That's one of the reasons I love this passage from Mark. I think it sets out a pattern of our Christian lives that we can reflect on and build on. Now, as we dig a little bit deeper into the passage now, I'd like to look at that Christian life, or maybe more accurately, kind of the life of following Christ, as one that's a cycle of living, betraying, and being redeemed. Firstly, at the start of this story, we see kind of a flavor of day-to-day life as a disciple 2,000 years ago. They share their lives with Jesus. They eat with him, travel with him, celebrate with him, and follow him, trusting that when he sends them to find somewhere to eat the Passover meal, it will be as he said it would. But also, in another account of this meal in John, can I have the next slide, please? Or maybe, yeah. We see that this relationship and service wasn't one-sided. It didn't all go in one direction from the disciples to Jesus. Rather, the king ties a towel around his waist and, becoming the servant, kneels to wash his followers' feet. That's all well and good. 2,000 years ago was a very long time ago. What bearing does any of this have on us today? I'm sure it's actually probably a very little surprise to you where I'm going with this. But I think it's an important truth that's all too easy to lose sight of, that this life of closeness and sharedness, of service and being served, is the life that we are invited into. Every time we sit down and eat, or every time we get up and leave the house, every time we're celebrating and every time we're mourning, we're invited to follow Jesus and to trust that what he says will happen will in fact happen. That's the rosy, or maybe the daffodilly, side of this equation. It's the side where it all goes well. We get it right. We hear the words and we follow them. But in this passage, and I know in my life, that's far from being the end of the story. Immediately after the descriptions of what the life of a disciple looked like, Jesus tells them that one of them will betray him. picture the scene, maybe see it a little bit like your Sunday roast after this service. They're all sat around the table, sharing their food, eating, and talking. In fact, they're celebrating. This is a special meal for Passover. But in the midst of all that, Jesus' voice cuts through everything. "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." In my head at this point, there's that kind of heavy silence that nobody knows how to break. Maybe they glance around at each other and try to understand what that means. But Jesus states it very clearly again. There can be no doubt about what he means. "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." It's someone sat at that table, someone who's sharing their food, someone who has followed Jesus and seen everything that he has done, both the ordinary and the miraculous. They will turn their back on him and betray him. We sit on this side of the story with the reassurance of the rest of the gospel and the rest of the Bible. We know who the betrayer is. We know that it is Judas who will hand Jesus over to be killed. We know that with the benefit of history, but Jesus knew it then. Jesus didn't just know that one of those people sat with him would betray him. He knew it was Judas. He knew it was a man sat across from him who he could make eye contact with, who he could sit down and touch. That man would willingly give him over to be tortured and crucified. But Jesus also knew that Judas wasn't the only betrayer sat at that table. After Jesus' declaration that one of them was the betrayer, I think the disciples give one of the most human reactions possible. Round the table they go, each in turn asking, "Surely you don't mean me. Surely you don't mean me." Unfortunately, we don't get kind of handy hints on the tone of voice for that question. We don't get whether it's a hopeful plea or a kind of indignant query. But I think, however it's said, it points at some level to their belief and maybe to our innate belief that we are not the worst betrayer. Our sins are not that bad. There are people far worse than me. Haven't you seen Mrs. So-and-so down the road? And yet, just as they would all betray him, running away at his arrest, denying they even knew him, doubting that he had come back as he said he would, and yes, handing him over to be killed, aren't we the same? Don't we say things, think things, do things that betray Jesus? And if we believe that we live the same lives of sharedness and closeness and being served and serving, then don't we also do it from a place at that table? Like I said at the beginning, I'm a language student. And as you may have noticed, I also find it nearly impossible to talk without waving my hands around like a lunatic. I think this combination is one of the reasons why I have had a lifelong fascination with sign language. There's something about its physicality that just seems infinitely more expressive than spoken language for me. One of my earliest church memories, when I was kind of this high, is just staring, probably in a really rude way, at the interpreters in my church as they signed worship songs, because it seemed something more than singing. That was worship. And a few weeks ago, in the throes of procrastination from university work, I rekindled some of this love by spending far more time than I should have on YouTube looking at songs and hymns being signed. And in the midst of work avoidance, I stumbled across a simple thing that really helped me. There are tons of ways of signing all the different names of God, and kind of three or four that I knew for Jesus. But I found one that really highlighted the cost of my betrayal, and it's this. Jesus' name, God himself's name, becomes the nails in his hands and the cross at his back. That's the cost of Judas's betrayal, of the disciples, of mine, and of yours. Jesus' name becomes the method of his execution because we make it necessary. Like the disciples, my voice cries out in reply to that, "Surely you don't mean me." And the response that comes back is nails and a cross. But it's not just nails and a cross. Can I have the next slide, please? The one after that. Isaiah 49:16 says, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." This is an undeserved death, accepted willingly. This is a God who sees us and knows us, and sees and knows our betrayals, but chooses to write our names on his hands in the most costly way possible. This is a betrayal that's met with redemption. Jesus looks across the table into the eyes of the betrayers and then takes bread and wine. If we focus on verses 23 and 24 for a second, if I could have them up on the slide, please. They read, "Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it." He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. The man who would deny ever having heard of Jesus. The man who would doubt that Jesus had returned as he said he would. The man who would accept money from the Pharisees to turn Jesus over to be crucified. Each of them eats and drinks. I don't know about you, but on my absolute best days, I might be able to imagine giving food or drink to someone who I knew was going to betray me. But my absolute best days are pretty far between. And if I'm honest, I think it's likely there would be no day that I would be able to do it knowing that it was a demonstration of what was to come. That it was a demonstration that I was going to die for them, that that was my body and that was my blood. That having never betrayed them, I would take all of their betrayals on me. I don't think there's a day where probably any of us could honestly say we would sit in that place. At first glance, this all seems a little complicated. It's a mess of deserving and undeserving, of sin and sinless, betrayer and betrayed. But actually, it's very simple. Could I have the next slide, please? This is love. This is simple, perfect love. The disciples and us alike should have been left in our sin and betrayal to face the consequences. The nails and the cross, both metaphorical and literal, should have been in our hands. But God loves us. John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." There's nothing that can be or needs to be added to that. This is love. God doesn't love us because he turns a blind eye to our sins and our betrayals. He doesn't look the other way. He sees them and he knows them. He felt the weight of them in his hands and on his shoulders. He didn't die for us despite our betrayals. He died for us because of our betrayals. And this love redeems us. His death put our sin on public display. The nails and the cross gave our sin a name and a face. But it wasn't our names, and it wasn't our face. It was his. When Jesus gave them the wine, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." At the time they were celebrating Passover, they were celebrating how God had delivered the Jewish people out of Egypt, how he had redeemed them. And Jesus is very clear, this is also going to be a covenant between God and his people. But this covenant won't be marked in lamb's blood on the doors. This covenant will be marked with God's own blood that buys us redemption. I was struck by one of the lines in the hymn we just sung. It was that his hands hold wounds which tell me come. That's the power of this redemption, that he took those wounds that we should have had on himself, and that calls us into his kingdom. As I kind of draw to a close, I'd like to finish with this. I don't know where you see yourself on that cycle of living, betraying, being redeemed. I think, if we're honest, actually it's not a long term or even a short term cycle. The truth really is that we find ourselves constantly trying to live in step with Jesus, but falling or slipping into betrayal and finding ourselves yet again in need of redemption. I've focused on this passage and how I think it kind of links to Lent, not because I think Lent should be a dark time where we cower in corners, wrapped in our blankets, and hide our sins from others, ourselves, or God. Actually, I think the opposite's true. Yes, Lent is a time of recognition of our need for redemption, of our failures to live in step with God, and of our all too frequent betrayals. But it's more importantly a time to remember that those nails and that cross were not in our hands or at our shoulders, but God's. And that will always be true. It'll be true when you leave that door. It'll be true tomorrow. That will be true every second of your life. We aren't chained or defined by our failures and betrayals. Rather, the nails and the cross bring us freedom and healing. Lent isn't supposed to be a time where we bow our heads down under the weight of self-loathing. The God who knew his betrayers still took bread and wine. The God who knows our betrayals still gives body and blood. And gives us an opportunity to lift our heads and see our freedom. To leave the cold and celebrate the daffodils. I'd like to finish with a portion of a hymn that I found, if I could have the last slide. I can't actually remember where I stumbled across this. Again, probably some work avoidance tactic somewhere. This is a portion of a 12th century hymn, which says, "Now is the healing time decreed. For sins of heart and word and deed. When we in humble fear record the wrong that we have done the Lord." I don't know about you, but I'd love to take the rest of Lent as that opportunity. Not as something that I have to get through to get to Easter, but as a time that God has given us of healing. To recognize that our failures and our betrayals don't define us. That when we come before God with them, we see the nails in his hands and the cross at his back. That brought us the freedom to leave them behind and walk into the new.